All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in Psalm 35, and this is a psalm, obviously, that was written by David, and there's always the application in regards to how David was hounded by Saul and so many of his enemies, but I see clearly in this Psalm 35, it's another psalm that I think has a much deeper, broader application, because I really believe it's prophetic in regards to some of the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the things that he experienced and he went through. It really applies to Jesus in so many ways. And of course, because it applies to Christ, it also has an application for Christians who are going through deep waters or are suffering persecution and hatred because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But it says here in verse 1 of Psalm 35, it says, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield, and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to beat those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me, without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, it shall exalt in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him?" Now, you know what? I just wanted to read the first 10 verses and then go back and break it down, because the following verses, I think, really point to Jesus Christ. Of course, this really has the application to him as well. But here's the thing that I think that, well, the shallow person, the fuzzy thinker, the self-righteous ignoramus, and the God-haters are going to read these verses here, the first few verses, and they're going to find fault with this when the psalmist writes, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me, and fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield, and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear, the battle axe, to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." Now, I don't know, just reading that, where would the critic really begin to attack it?
God should be a God of love.
Yeah, right. Even Christians may have a difficult time with this feeling. Well, you know, Jesus Christ hung on that cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we are told to, somebody smacks you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Somebody compels you to go a mile, go an extra mile. Somebody demands your coat, give them your shirt as well. I mean, there's just so many other scriptures like that we could refer to in regards to loving your enemies and all these other things. But I think people really have to look at something in a deeper way, because there will come that day. There will come that day when Jesus Christ will rise up and he will judge those who are at war with him and who are at war with his people. That day is coming, and it's coming, you know, a lot quicker than I think people have any idea, you know, in regards to what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. I've said this so many times going through these different portions of Scripture, but I'll just tell you, I'll just show you again, because I really think it really needs to be emphasized in regards to what is going to happen when Christ does rise up to put down the wicked and the people who are just at war with him, the people who are just trampling underfoot God's moral laws and they are at war with God's people. I mean, it's becoming a very frightful place to live as far as the Christian is concerned, because there's so much growing hostility and hatred and animosity towards anybody who's going to take their stand for Christ. I mean, we just see this all over the place. For example, in Joel chapter 1, it says this, "Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness." And it goes on to say this, "The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails, and the pomegranates, and the plum also, and the apple tree, and all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of Ben. Gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priest, and wail, O ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of my God." And he goes on to say, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes in gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods, and the storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for grain is dried up. How the beasts groan, and the herds of the cattle wander aimlessly, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is all going to have its culmination. When Christ rises up to deal with the wicked, this is going to be, you know, towards the end of the world. It's going to have a complete fulfillment then. And it says this in Joel. It says, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Now we're talking about this day of judgment, when God will rise up and he will contend with those who are at war with him and those who are at war with his people. It says it's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. To many years of many generations, a fire consumed before them and behind them a flame burns. That land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. And he goes on to say this in Joel chapter 2. It says, before them the earth quakes and the heavens trembles, and the sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice from before his army. Surely his camp is very great, and strong is he who carries out his word. For the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure? Well, this is what I'm talking about. We're reading a psalm where it says, rise up and contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me, and those who contend with God's people. And look what's happening to God's people all over this world, especially in Muslim countries. They are being persecuted, they are being imprisoned, they are being tortured, they are being starved, they are being beheaded. But there's coming a day when God will contend with these people who are at war with him and his people. And it goes on to say in Joel, he says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For from Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And in Joel chapter 3, it goes on to say this. It says, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat there. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. And it goes on to say in Joel chapter 3, it says, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. He said, put in your sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and tread, the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. I mean, there's literally hundreds and hundreds of different scripture verses that we could referred to when it's talking about this Psalm 35 in regards to there's coming that day when, you know, God is going to stand up and he's going to judge the wicked and he's going to contend with those who contend with his people. But like in Isaiah chapter 13, it says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them, and they will ride like a woman in labor, and they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Now I've asked this many times. We're all sinners. So what kind of sinners is he talking about?
Unrepentant
sinners, those people who will not turn to God's overtures of love and mercy and forgiveness and compassion. You know, they just give him his collective middle finger and they're at war with him and they trample underfoot God's moral laws and they just act with more and more hostility towards him and towards God's people. And it goes on to say in Isaiah 13, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Now listen to this. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind in the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. I mean, that day is coming, and it's coming fast. And people, the reason I emphasize this so much is that we've lost sight of it. I think the church has lost sight of it, the world's lost sight of it, people have lost sight of it, because what have we done in regards to this whole concept of God? We've just completely manufactured a God in our own head. You know, I don't think it's any accident. I'll give you an example. You know, this was Wednesday's New York Times, and it just talked about all these mega churches and how they are attracting so many people today because they've got a real upbeat message and they've got these loud bands that are playing, and they're just having this tremendous draw, especially of young people. And I'm not putting this down. I'm not attacking this. But I always am very, very concerned because I always want to know what's the message, what's the message. And the message is becoming more and more of a message of inclusiveness in the sense that the church is just bending over backwards to bring in people that are living contrary to what God has commanded. And as a matter of fact, this is this week's USA Today, and it has it talks about that article in the New York Times as well as the article that was in the USA Today. Or excuse me, not an article, but some of the responses that were written, and this is what somebody says. Congregations are becoming more open to gays and lesbians in membership and leadership, according to the National Congregations Study. And it goes on to say, this is what somebody had written. It says, actually, these churches are following what Jesus taught, acceptance, humility, and understanding. Perhaps it might behoove the self-righteous, holier-than-thou Christians to reflect on their hypocrisy. One must remember that the Bible, while a good guidebook of moral tales and ethics, was written by many fallible men thousands of years ago when mores and traditions are much more different. But this is what this guy says. One must remember, he goes on to say this, that Jesus taught acceptance, humility, and understanding. Now, is that what Jesus Christ taught?
Once you repent.
Yes, most certainly. He was out there and he demonstrated conclusively the heart of God in terms of forgiveness and mercy and compassion. But his message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he came out and said very clearly that all these miracles and all of his teachings and everything that he did around these cities of Capernaum and Sidon and Chorazin, these cities where he did so many of his miracles, and that it was basically his springboard for most of his teaching. Yeah, he said that these cities are going to be brought down to hell, he says, because if the miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that had been done in these cities, he said Sodom and Gomorrah would remain to this day. And he said that there's coming that day of judgment when the men of Nineveh are going to stand up and condemn Jesus Christ's generation because of the preaching of Jonah. The wicked, evil people of Nineveh repented. And he's saying, yes, I'm telling you right now, there's somebody greater than Jonah here. I mean, Jesus Christ's message was constantly one of repentance. He said to you people, you know, think that that tower that fell upon, or the Tower of Siloam that fell upon those 18 people, you think those people were worse sinners than you? He said, no, I'm telling you right now, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. He said that those people who had their own blood mingled with the blood of their sacrifices by Pilate, he said, you think that those people were worse people than you? He said, no, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. I mean, you look at Jesus Christ's message, and everything's been distorted in regards to his teaching, his preaching. I mean, he talked about how it's going to be more tolerable on a day of judgment for Sodom than it is for his own cities, the people that were his contemporaries. And it also is like, for example, and you know, I know I always refer to this, but I think it's so necessary that I go back to it when we're talking about these kind of issues. Because like in Jeremiah chapter 25, it says this, "Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold, and he will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth." I'm going to repeat that. "Against all the inhabitants of the earth, a clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus said the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation. And a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried, but they will be like dung on the face of the ground." I mean, I really could go on and on and on. But just going back to this Psalm 35, that's why I asked that question. Where would people find fault with what's being said here? When it says in Psalm 35, verse 1, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help." Well, most certainly, he's going to take hold of buckler and shield. And when is that going to climax? Yeah, when Jesus Christ literally, physically comes back to the world and every eye is going to see him. In Revelation 19, "I saw the heaven open and behold the white horse, and he was sat on his called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Now here's the thing. One of the titles of Jesus Christ is that he's faithful and that he's true. And I'm telling you, so many people have just taken the words of Jesus Christ and they've so distorted them as to just manufacture a God who cannot get brought up about anything. And I'm telling you, that's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. It's a different Christ with a different spirit and a different gospel. And if it says that Jesus Christ is faithful and true, he's going to be faithful and true to his word. I don't care whether it has to do with rewards or punishment, whether it has to do with heaven or hell. You can depend upon it. You could take it to the bank that he's going to be true to his word. And he says here, "Faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the God we're talking about here. Unfortunately, people, they've just manufactured a God in their own head, a God of their own liking. And that's an extremely dangerous thing to do, because you're not going to get the full counsel of God by doing that. You're not going to get the full picture of God by doing that. So in Psalm 34... 35, it says, "Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me." Well, that's what's happening right now. And it's going to happen on a global scale that you're not going to believe. Christians are going to be being rounded up and herded up and sent into, you know, concentration camps or labor camps or re-education camps. So when I'm reading all these things, it's kind of like, man, God is the one who's going to stand up and judge this kind of wickedness and judge this kind of hostility that's being manifested towards his people. And it says this in verse 4, "Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul." This is happening right now, I'm telling you. And verse 8, "Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he had catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, it shall exult in his salvation." It's not saying here my soul shall rejoice in what? His destruction? No, it's going to rejoice in the Lord who's going to deliver him. And verse 10, "All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? And the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him?" And when it says here in that verse 10, "All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you?" That's kind of significant. I don't think it's just poetic there. What does he mean when he says, "all my bones"? he could say something like, all my heart will say, Lord, who is like you. But instead he says bones. What's the significance to that?
It's the very core of our life.
Yes, because we're told very clearly, man, that the life of every living creature is in the blood. And we know that the bones are what manufacture blood. And so it gets right down to the very core of this person's being. It doesn't just come from his lips. It's just not lip service. It's in that verse 10, all my bones will say, or the very core of my being will say, Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. And that's what's going to happen when Christ returns. And now, the theme goes on here, but I really believe this is a prophecy primarily about Jesus Christ, because it says in this verse 11, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among the mighty throng. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They opened their mouth wide against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent, O Lord. Do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. Now, just reading that, I think you see clearly that this really has a primary application in regards to Jesus Christ and a prophecy about him. But I think we're getting to understand here everything that is being said. That, yes, Jesus Christ, when he hung on that cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All right? He really epitomized that. But here's the thing. Anybody who was guilty of basically railroading Jesus Christ to his death, and those who were shouting, crucify him, crucify him, if they came to be repentance and they asked God's forgiveness and they really were sorrowful, God would forgive them in a heartbeat. But the people who were just hell-bent on destroying Jesus Christ and his followers, they have a judgment coming, that this is what this is all referring to. Just back up to that verse 11. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. That's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ at his trial, isn't it? And no one was to be put to death on just the testimony of one person. It had to be two or three witnesses, and yet nobody could agree on anything in regards to, you know, their accusations against Jesus Christ. And then they asked Jesus Christ things he didn't know in terms of they're accusing him things he was not guilty of. And it goes on in verse 8 and verse 13, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, and I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayer kept returning to my bosom. In other words, he continued to intercede, continued to pray for those around him. And he was there constantly, you know, healing the sick and meeting their needs. And he was repaid with what? This kind of evil? You know, for good. In that verse 14, I went about as though it were my friend or my brother. I bowed down mourning as one sorrows for a mother. In other words, Jesus Christ really entered into human suffering and pain, and he did all in his power to alleviate it. But look at this verse 15. But at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me, and they slandered me without ceasing. Isn't that exactly what happened to Jesus Christ? Exactly. In verse 16, like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed their teeth. They gnashed at me with their teeth. That's exactly what they did to him, especially when he was hung on that cross. And then he asks, how long, O Lord, will you look on and rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions? I will give you thanks in a great congregation. I will praise you among the mighty throng. Now, what's really interesting to me is, you know, you go back to this Isaiah 53. It's only 12 verses, but I'm telling you, it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ and everything he went through. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him, or Jesus grew up before his father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isn't that basically exactly what we're reading over here in Psalm 35? It goes on to say in Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And when it says here, he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? When it says he was cut off from the land of the living, what does that mean? He was killed, he was murdered, he was cut off, right? There's no doubt about it that he was killed. And it goes on to say in Isaiah 53, his grave was assigned with wicked men, meaning what?
The left.
He was crucified between two thieves, yet he was with a rich man in his death, meaning what?
Joseph of Arimathea.
He was a rich man, and he and Nicodemus pleaded for Jesus' body from Pilate, and they took Jesus Christ's body down and they anointed it for burial, and they put it in Joseph's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, where he was referred to as a rich man. He says, he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. Now, we're reading up there that he dies. He's cut off from the land of the living. So when it says here that if he would render himself as a guilt offering, in other words, be killed, he would see his offspring. Now, what's that referring to?
Those who would be saved through faith.
Yes, but if he's referred to as being killed, and now he's going to see his offspring
in heaven,
he's going to rise again.
It's referring to his resurrection. And who are his offspring?
Those who by faith put
their Everyone who put their faith and trusted him and now are saved. All right? If he would render himself as a guilt offering, just put, if he would render himself unto death, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. But a knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Listen to this. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. And I'm talking about interceding for the transgressions. We're just reading this over here in Psalm 35 too. But it says very clearly in that verse 12 of Isaiah 53, therefore I will allot him, therefore I, God the Father, will allot him, Jesus Christ, a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong. Why? Because he poured out himself to death. In other words, if he's going to receive tremendous rewards for this, because he poured out himself to death, well, it means that he's going to rise from the dead. You see, now I didn't want to beat that to death, but I'm telling you, it's so easy to read some of these Psalms and just have it go in one ear and out the other or over our head, unless we can see, man, this is really a powerful prophecy in regards to Jesus Christ and what he went through and all the sufferings he had to endure. And also, just one last thing before we conclude this chapter 35, but it says, verse 26, let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. In other words, these people who did not repent, like Caiaphas and Ananias and all this, the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, and then, so many of the people who is they, God was there waiting to forgive them, but I'm sure that most of these people went to their graves blaspheming, and they're going to have to account to God. But now look at this, verse 27. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication, and let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. Now, when it says here in that verse 27, let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. This is what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 16 when he was going to be let off to die. But this is right after the Last Supper. And he said this in John 16. It says, and Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? That I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Look at that. It's almost a direct fulfillment, isn't it, of what we're reading here in this verse 27 of Psalm 35. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. You know, Mary Magdalene, the apostles, and a number of his disciples and other people, they were just ecstatic when they heard that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to that? Psalm 35? Well, I'd just like to quickly go through this Psalm 36 because it's only 12 verses, and I think we have enough time to do that. But it says this in verse 1 of chapter 36. It says, transgression speaks to the ungodly with his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Like I said, it's only 12 verses, but it still says a mouthful. I mean, you could probably write volumes on it, but I'm telling you. When he says this in that first verse, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. What does that mean when it says transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart? What does that mean? Well, I think the Living Bible says it pretty good because it says sin lurks deep in the heart of the wicked, forever urging him on to evil deeds. They have no fear of God to hold them back. Instead, in their conceit, they think they can hide their evil deeds and not get caught. Everything they say is crooked and deceitful. They are no longer wise and good. They lie awake at night to hatch their evil plots instead of planning how to keep away from wrong. Now, you know, I think it says a lot because, you know, it says that sin lurks deep within the hearts of the wicked. We have to understand something here. All right, when it says this, transgression speaks to the ungodly with his heart. Well, we're all sinners. We all have a fallen nature. We all have a sinful bent in us. But this is a person who's just given themselves over to do evil. And these type of people are an abomination to God. Their sin is not, let's just say, born out of human weakness. Their sin is born out of deliberate, calculating determination to do their wicked deeds. I'm telling you, I'll give you an example because, man, you can't hardly pick up the paper without reading it, you know. This is last week's USA Today, but it just talked about, you know, all these cyber criminals that are getting online. And I mean, it really is frightful to see just a growing number of cyber criminals today. And a lot of them are, you know, working out of Russia. They're working out of Nigeria. And Somalia, a number of these other places, and they're bringing down these big, huge corporations. But I'm telling you what, you know, unless the Lord guards a city, the watchmen do no good. And here's the thing: this all this stuff that's happening in regards to all this dishonesty, all the fraud, all the lying, all the cheating, all the stealing, all the conniving, everything that's going on, every theft that's going on right now. Where's this all leading?
To a more secure banking system where you're going to have a mark.
Good. This is leading to the mark. This is leading to the mark. The banks, these big corporations, the governments are basically pulling their hair out thinking, how are we going to put an end to these cyber criminals? And I was just reading their paper the other day how they were coming up with a lot of different things. They're saying passwords are obsolete. They say we got to do away with your passwords and instead use your people's fingerprints. I don't care whether it's on their iPhone or if it's on their computer or whatever. But you see, they're scrambling to try to find any kind of means at all to put an end to so much of this dishonesty and so much of this identity theft, and people's accounts and their livelihoods are being ruined because of these people. These type of people fit this first one to a T. When it says transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart, this person is just hell bent on doing something criminal, and they're just all over the place, aren't they? It says there is no fear of God before their eyes. They're out there to just plunder and loot everyone and everything they can in terms of just ruining people's lives. Right? These people are wicked, and these people are evil. That's all there is to it. But where is all this wickedness leading to? Where is all this evil leading to? It's leading to this mark, and it's leading to this one world government. That's what it's leading to. And, you look at this and you wonder, well, why would God even allow that? But you got to understand, man, God is not mocked. A man is going to reap what he sows. You're going to reap what he sows, And because we are so, become so defiant against God and his moral laws and become so hostile towards him, what's happening? All these are just judgments that are being brought upon us. But this is a situation where there's so many wicked people, and God allowed them to go so far because in all their wicked schemes and everything they do, it is God's judgment against people or a world or a nation or a society or even a church that basically is at war with him. But I'll tell you, that's what this means when that transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. This goes far beyond any human weakness. This is just a deliberate wickedness. And we're seeing more and more of it, and we haven't seen anything yet. What's coming? And he says in verse 2, "For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it." And I like what the way the Living Bible says that. It says, "Instead, in their conceit, they think they can hide their evil deeds and not get caught." And I'm telling you, it flatters him in his own eyes. I just look at some of the gang members today, or some of these criminal elements today, they really revel in their wickedness. they really boast in their conceit, even when they go out there and murder people. I mean, this is the kind of wickedness that's really beginning to take hold. And in verse 3 it says, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. And this is what the Bible is describing these kind of people, right? But I'm willing to bet this, so many people today who will just rob you blind or pickpocket from you or you know, if they get an opportunity, steal from you or swindle you or con you, if you were to stick a microphone in their face and say, hey, do you think you're basically a good person? What do you think they'll tell you?
Oh, yeah.
I'm basically good. But this is what God says in that verse 3. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit, and he has ceased to be wise and to do good. Verse 4. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. See, this is something, this is the type of person who has given himself over to evil. This isn't somebody who just sins in, out of human weakness. This is the person who plans wickedness. This type of person, we are told very clearly in Proverbs that this person is an abomination to God. And in verse 5 it says, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mountain of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Now this is the contrast here, but it is saying this. God's loving kindness, okay, fine, it extends to the heavens, and his faithfulness reaches to the sky. But when he says that, verse 6, your righteousness is like the mountains of God, and your judgments are like a great deep, meaning, you know what? God's righteousness demands that he deal with unrepentant sin, that he deals with wickedness. His righteousness, his holiness absolutely demands it. And he's going to judge people. People think they can get away with everything and anything, but they're going to have to stand before this all-consuming fire of holiness and render account to him. And then he's contrasted this in verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men to take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Now, that may seem poetic, but when it talks about take refuge in the shadow of God's wings, well, put it this way. If you're going to be standing in somebody's shadow, you've got to really be right next to that person, don't you? I mean, you've got to be in very, very close proximity to that person if you're going to be in their shadow, right? That's what it's saying here, man, that people who take refuge in the shadow of your wings. In other words, they take refuge in God. It's not lip service. It's not something where it's just hit and miss once in a while here and there, or they're only going to, you know, try to connect with God in a time of their troubles and then forsake him. No, this is the type of person who basically is encamped in the shadow of God. They are that close to him. They make it the number one priority in their life. And in verse 8 it says, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. That's pretty darn profound, because it's talking about here that God gives them to drink the rivers of your delight. Well, remember what Jesus Christ said to the woman at the well? He says, I have water that is the living water, and he who drinks from this water will never thirst again. This is something that people have lost sight of. I don't know if you've ever, I don't know, just thought in the back of your mind, especially if you're really, really thirsty and you get a cold glass of water. Man, I never take a cold glass of water without thinking about the living water and thinking, man, how horrible it's going to be for all eternity to be without this. But people who really make Christ their head, their Lord, their God, they're going to drink deeply from him, and they're going to, and he is the living water, and from them springs of river of life are going to flow from them. But look at this verse 9, where it says in that latter part, in your light we see light. Now what does that mean? Because to me, that seems pretty darn profound.
God is the light of truth, and we look to him when we read his word, we're illuminated.
Yeah, right. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He also said that we, as his followers, are also the light of the world. But this is what it says in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. But it's saying here that Jesus Christ is the true light that came into the world. And you know what? It says, in your light we see light. In other words, like for example, if we had all the lights off in this room, it would be just pitch black. Well, obviously, we wouldn't be able to see. But once you turn the lights on, everything else in the room, in a sense, becomes light. In other words, let's just say that you walked in a room like this, and you weren't familiar with the room at all, and it was pitch dark. Now, you're in danger of really getting injured. Why?
You're going to trip on something.
You're going to trip, you're going to fall, you could go through that glass there, you could do any number of things. But now the light is on, and everything else becomes light in a sense that now you see it for what it is. And that's the same thing. If we accept Jesus Christ in his light, we see light. Everything else comes into focus, and we see what life is all about. Life, meaning, purpose, direction. We just begin to see everything in God's light. It becomes light itself. So I think that that's a pretty profound way that this Psalm 36, you know, describes this in that verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. And in verse 10, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Now, to know God, it means we need to what? Obey God, love God. There's all kinds of people today that say, well, I know God. But if we're not obeying God, what did Jesus Christ say? When he judges these people, he's going to say, depart from me, you practices of iniquity. I never knew you. And he's going to say that when he judges them. In other words, a person can say, well, I know God, but this is what Jesus Christ said, and I think it's really a solemn warning when he said this, and he said it of all places on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then he warns about all these false prophets who will tell you things other than what he has said. And then he says, he goes on to say this. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So when you're reading over here in that verse 10, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. Well, there's a lot of people who say, well, I know the Lord. And they're going to say to the Lord on the judgment day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name? And he says, I never knew you. The important thing is not so much that we say, well, I know the Lord. Is does he know us? That's the acid test. I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road. And he says, and your righteousness to the upright in heart, verse 11, let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen, they have been thrust down and cannot rise. In other words, the wicked, there's going to be a distinction, that God is going to make a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the saved and the lost, between those who obey him and those who don't obey him, between those who love him and those who hate him. So I think that, you know, like I said, it's only 12 verses, that Psalm 36. But I, again, you know, I think you could write volumes on it in regards to its application. Anybody have anything want to add or share to what we read?
No, I think that's